study in the 17th chapter of John. Our focus this morning is just going to be one verse, verse 12, but I will begin reading in the 9th verse just to remind us again of the general context of where we find this verse. So John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've prepared our hearts for worship already in the teaching of the first hour, in prayer, in singing. Lord, and now we ask that you would help us as we come back to the scripture. We ask you to send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. Help us to rejoice, those of us who are in Christ, to know that we are kept safe. And Lord, help us then to pray for those who are yet to come to faith, those around us, those in our households, those we know in other contexts, that they too will experience the saving and the keeping that Jesus does. Lord, we commit ourselves to you now and ask you to do what pleases you in this hour, and whatever you do that pleases you will indeed please us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Eternal security. And what about Judas? Verse 12 is a clear verse, as the verse before it, even verse 11, has the thought of keeping, of security. As I put in the Friday email, one of the favorite phrases among evangelicals in general and Baptists in particular is once saved, always saved. And as I said in the Friday email, probably it'd be more correct and better phrased if we said if saved, always saved. Because obviously there are people who use that phrase and they apply it to their own experience of simply having walked an aisle at some point in their life and prayed a prayer that they were led in and signed a card that they had received Christ and then been baptized and then put on a church roll. And that's what they look to, sadly, many of them, to affirm their statement, once saved, always saved. It's not really a totally biblical statement, and indeed, if saved, always saved would be better. What Jesus is talking about here, though, is his keeping of those whom the Father has given him. Now, before we get very much into verse 12 at all, let's back up to chapter 10 for a moment and remind us of the promises there that Jesus made concerning him as the great shepherd and his sheep. So back up to chapter 10, if you would, for a moment. And I'll begin reading in the verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That means an intimate personal knowledge. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, verse 28, when Jesus says, they shall never perish, it is the construction of a double negative in the Greek. Now, double negative is not proper English. Well, sometimes we may say this, but it's not good English to say, I'm not never going to do that. In fact, actually, if you say it that way, it means you are going to do it, because in English, a double negative would equal a positive. But it's not so in the Greek, and a double negative enforces the negative. And so Jesus is saying there is no way that those who belong to me will ever perish. It is not possible to even conceive of. There's such a strong keeping there. Okay? Now it's important for us to remember, because as we come back to verse 12, we have to clear up what I fear is a misunderstanding on the part of Christians in many cases, and it may even be for some of us here today, that we need to clear this up on eternal security. So back to verse 12, we simply have three things that this verse gives us in regard to eternal security. We have Jesus' keeping, Jesus' guarding, and Judas' perishing. Jesus' keeping, Jesus' guarding, and Judas' perishing. Or, if you like, Jesus protecting, Jesus preserving, and Judas going to perdition, perishing. Again, verse 12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." Now remember just before it in verse 11, so I read that, he asked the Father to keep his disciples in the Father's name. And again, we come back to John 10:30 to make sense of that. I and my Father are what? One. And so when he says, "I want them kept in your name, Father, and I kept them in my name," it's really the same thing. There is a difference in persons, of course, because we have the two persons of the Trinity here communicating with one another, of the three, Father and Son. And the Spirit, likewise, is indeed an individual personage, but they are one God. And so when Jesus says, "Father, keep them in your name, I've kept them in my name," he's not saying, "My keeping was insufficient, and so I need you to come along and keep them too." He's not saying, "Me keeping them in my name didn't quite get it done, so Father, I'm praying that you'll keep them in your name also." He's just acknowledging the oneness that exists between Father and Son. But now there's a very interesting thing here in some of the modern translations. You may have one that reflects this. Actually use a different word in verse 12 for the second phrase that Jesus states there, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept." It is a different word in the original. The first word occurring there where Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them," is the same word that occurs in verse 11 when he says, "Father, keep them in thy name." It's the word tereo in the Greek. Now we'll deal with that in a moment. However, in verse 12, the next phrase, when Jesus says, "Those that thou gave me I have kept," is phulasso. So it's a different word in the original, and it's important for us to see the difference. Keep, tereo, that occurs in 11 and the first part of 12, simply means to watch over someone or something. In other words, it's the same word, and we dealt with that at length, back up in verse 3. Excuse me, not verse 3, but verse, let me find it here, verse 6. Verse 6, where Jesus said about the disciples, "They have kept thy word." Okay? Remember I said that that doesn't mean perfect obedience to all the commands of God, because nobody's done that and nobody's going to be able to do that this side of heaven. But it meant that that's always their focus. That the true believer is always focused on obeying Christ and on His commands. And that's their guide. That's their desire. That's what they yearn for. And so therefore their focus is ever and always on the Word of God and obeying God. Okay? So that's the same word that is used in verse 11 and the first occurrence in verse 12. Jesus says, "I have watched over them. I've not taken my eyes off them. I'm watching over them and always seeing them as the focus of my, not only redemption, but my preservation." Okay? But then the second word in verse 12, translated here also as kept, actually means to guard someone or something. So it's a more intensified watching than the first word. Okay? So in other words, "I've kept them in your name, Father. You keep them in your name too. I always have my eye on them." Remember the song? It's not in our hymn books because it's a more, quote, modern song. Wouldn't be to most folks today now. I don't know when it was written. But "His eye's on the sparrow, and I know He watches me," right? So that's the idea. Christ is ever watching His people and doing for them what needs to be done. But then here, the second word, He says, "And those that you gave me, I not only kept a focus on, but I've held them to myself. I protect them as well as watching over them. I guard them against the evil one." And of course, He's going to pray that the Father joins in that work in verse 15. "I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil," meaning the evil one, Satan, right? That has connection with what we're talking about today also, by the way, when we get to Judas. So first of all then, you have Jesus keeping through the Father's name and through His own name, which means to watch over and to be focused on. Jesus' eye is never not on you if you're a child of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought and truth? He never looks away and says, "I'm not seeing what's going on with Luke right now. I'll have to get back in a minute and look back and see." His eyes never taken off His people. In fact, in Revelation 1, when John has the vision of Christ, he is moving among the lampstands, which we are told are the churches, and He's always there, moving and watching, in every individual congregation, over every individual believer's life. But then Jesus goes further and says, not only do I do that, but I guard them. As in a garrison, as in a fortified city, as in a walled city, I guard them against evil. I make sure that the evil one does not touch them, unless in my providence and for my plan and their good, I allow that. Remember the case of Job? Case of Simon Peter? Satan could not do to either one of those men what he wanted to until God gave him permission. And he still couldn't go as far as he wanted to because God put a limit on what he could do. But Jesus guards. Now, over in verse 9 of chapter 18, which one of these days we'll get to chapter 18 if Jesus doesn't return first. Jesus says in verse 8, as the soldiers come to take him away and try to take everyone that's with him, he says, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Verse 9 says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now hang on to that, because that's a direct statement and there's a period there. And that's important for us to understand in a moment as we consider Judas. So, the keeping of Christ is what gives us our eternal security. Now, let me hasten to add, it's just as true that we persevere in our belief and faith in Christ. Right? So, there is a duality here. It's all wrought by the grace and power of God. But here's the thing, if you don't keep believing in Jesus all the way through, you're not going to make it at the end. That is, perseverance of the saints, which is one of the doctrines of grace, is clear. It means that saints keep on believing, if they're really saints. If they don't keep on believing, then they're ultimately lost. So there is a sense in which our perseverance is woven through Christ's protection and preservation of us. They do go hand in hand. Now, God ensures that it's going to happen. I've lost none that you gave me, right? They shall never perish, we saw just a moment ago in John chapter 10. And yet, we are called over and over again in the Scripture to keep trusting Jesus. Keep believing Jesus. One of the hallmarks of the Welsh revival of 1904, a generation later, into the 30s and 40s and even 50s, is told that people who were even very young during that time of revival and came to Christ, that when they were in their 40s and 50s and 60s, their greeting to one another was always this: how are you doing today? Are you well? And they would say, still believing. Still believing. That's the key. You got to be still believing, but knowing that Christ is the preserver. Now, what about the case of Judas Iscariot? We could quickly dismiss it and say, well, of course, we know that he never really was part of the 12 because it was always in his heart to betray Christ. He just was looking for the right opportunity. The Scripture even says that. He sought an opportunity to betray him. But we're not really profited if we simply dismiss it. The reason being because when Jesus says in verse 12, I've guarded them, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. Now, first of all, understand that the word "but" there is much more correct than the word "except." So, let me just say, if your Bible says "except," E-X-C-E-P-T there, draw a line through it. And here's the reason. Because if the word should be translated as "except," then it means he actually had Judas and lost it. I've lost none that you gave me, except I've lost Judas. That's how it comes out. Well, then you did lose one that was given to you, if the word is "except." But the construction in the original bears out this way. Paraphrasing now. I have lost none that you gave me, none of them is lost, But the son of perdition is lost. See the difference that makes? I've lost none that you gave me, but the son of perdition is lost. Which makes it clear that he was never given to Jesus to begin with. So it's not except, it's but. I've lost none, but the son of perdition is lost. Why? Because he is and always was the son of perdition. Now, let's remind ourselves of a few things concerning that. First of all, chapter 6. At the very end of the chapter, chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them after Peter says, Lord, we're not going to leave you. Where else could we go? You have the words of life. We believe and know that you're the Christ. Jesus answered them, verse 70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He was counted as one of the 12. He was numbered with the other 11, but he was never part of them in the spiritual sense. He was only part of them in the outward physical sense. Now, here's something that puts a wrinkle in your horn, so to speak. When it says that the apostles went out and did mighty works and came back and said, even the demons are subject to us. And remember, Jesus said, well, don't rejoice about that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The text does not tell us that Judas did not do that also. You understand? Now, he may not have, but you would think, since it goes to great lengths to tell us all along the way, Judas is a betrayer, you would think if he went out with him and was not able to do anything spiritual, the Bible would have said that, but it doesn't say that. Now, what that tells us, folks, is, again, confirmed by Jesus, when he says in that last great day, there are people going to say, hey, Lord, I shouldn't be going to hell. I've preached in your name. I've wrought miracles, cast out demons, done many great wonders. And what does Jesus say? I never know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. It is possible, folks, according to Scripture, for people to not only be counted and numbered as part of a church, but actually for spiritual truths and positive things to happen in and through them, and yet them still ultimately be lost. That's scary. It doesn't mean that Jesus had them saved and lost them. But it certainly means that their own deception about themselves and the deception of Satan upon them was so great that they could look at their lives and say, there's no way I'm not a Christian. But they weren't and aren't. And so, it comes back to Paul's admonition to us to examine ourselves, see whether we're in the faith. And that is in a present tense, by the way, as he writes to the church at Corinth. And he means you need to do that all the time. Examine yourself continually whether or not you're in the faith. Not that you may have lost it, but that you may never have had it and thought you did. Okay? Now, chapter 13 of John. These are all things that we went through or touched in the neighborhood of before, but we want to come back now and see their importance in what we see in John 17:12 today. Chapter 13, verse 27. Well, let me back up to 26. Simon Peter says to John right before this, ask the Lord, because you're close to him, you're leaning against him. Ask him who's going to betray him. Jesus answered, verse 26, he it is whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. In other words, your evil deed has been in the planning for a long time, get to it. And he goes out, and the Scripture cryptically says in Matthew's account, he went out and it was night. Darkness. So Judas's perishing is clear because he is inhabited by the devil. Now, here's an interesting thing, and some of you probably already know this as you're in your study of the Scripture, but there's one other time that this phrase, the son of perdition, occurs in the Bible. And it is actually in the second letter to the Thessalonians by Paul, chapter 2, as he speaks about the Antichrist. And he says in chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first." We're seeing that, and have been for some time, right? "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So in chapter 17, verse 12, we have the phrase. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the phrase. And that's the only two places in the entire Bible that the phrase "the son of perdition" occurs. So what should we conclude from that? Well, let me tell you what not to conclude, and you may not have run across this yet, but you might at some point. It's not a majority opinion for sure among Christians, but it is out there. In fact, a well-known Bible teacher that I will not call his name out of respect for him and great profit from his ministry, who's now in heaven, taught, and he wasn't by himself in this, that when the final Antichrist rises, he will actually be the resurrected Judas Iscariot. And he taught that based on this phrase, only being applied to Judas and then to the final man of sin. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, it tells us that nobody is going to be resurrected until Jesus first, and then when He comes, those who are His first. Then the rest of the unsaved dead will be also. There's a lot of other problems with that. And I think it's probably kind of overarching the desire to make these reconciled in some way. But what does it mean? Well, that's why I want to read chapter 13 and verse 27. Judas Iscariot is the only man, up until we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, that we are told not was simply demon-possessed, but was Satan-possessed. That's the distinction. We don't read of anybody else that Satan entered into. We read of a lot of people that demons were in. Even one man that a whole multitude were in, right? When Jesus said, "What is your name?" they said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." That guy had thousands of demons in him, which is hard to conceive in itself. But nobody is ever said to have been personally inhabited by Satan himself. Remember, Satan's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. That's why he makes use of all his demons. And here's the thing, and we say this a lot, okay? Well, the devil's really getting me. Devil tempted me, Satan tempted me, or whatever. But in truth, he doesn't fool with us, folks. He doesn't have the time or the desire to fool with small class believers. Right? That's why he has all his minions out there to do his work. But Judas is inhabited by the person of Satan himself. For a time. Until, of course, he took his own life. That's an amazing thing. And that, most likely, at least I'm satisfied in it, is the reason why the man of sin, the Antichrist, is also called son of perdition. Now, again, there are a lot of different views about that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. I think you pretty much know what my personal view is on that, but I'm not going to go into it. All I'm saying is that that's got to be the connection. Judas was personally possessed by Satan, the last Antichrist. And remember, John did say there have been many Antichrists already in his first epistle. But that last one, whoever that'll be in whatever position and concept we can think of, is also going to be personally possessed by Satan. That's what I believe is the reason why that being, whoever he is, and Judas are both called the son of perdition. Now, first of all, we need to understand that it was only him out of the 12 that was lost. We need to keep that foremost in our minds. Only him. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Peter makes this very clear. Acts chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 16. Peter stood up and said, "Men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas." That's interesting, isn't it? He says David was talking about Judas when he said what he said. "Which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us." And the next phrase gets back to what I said a moment ago. Apparently, Judas was able to do some positive spiritual things. and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, you can contrast that with Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, when Peter rebukes him and says, "You have neither part nor lot in this ministry." And yet he was doing stuff. So apparently whatever Judas was able to do in the flesh was enough to make everybody think not only was he saved, but he was truly an apostle on equal par with all the rest. Now he goes on and says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." He took the 30 pieces of silver, purchased a field. "Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Apparently, after Judas threw the silver at the feet of the Pharisees, they said, "Well, that's nothing to us. You see to it." He must have gathered it back up, afterthought, and bought this field. "He burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field was called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." Now watch. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," or his place of authority, "his eldership, let another man take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day when he was taken up from us, one of these must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen," watch it now, "that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Now here's an interesting thing, folks, and the reason I read that, and I want to point this out, and then we're through with Judas for today. Remember it said in Acts chapter 2, we were just reading it, remember it said that he was prophesied to be the betrayer? That it was ordained that he would be the betrayer? That's true. But what Peter says there in that last verse I read, translated here in the Authorized, that he might go to his own place, literally can be paraphrased that he might go to the place he had already chosen to go. Where was that? Hell. So make no mistake about it, while it was ordained and prophesied from the days of David that there would be a betrayer come and it would be Judas, Judas did what he wanted to do. Judas chose to betray Christ because he wanted to. He was not dragged kicking and screaming into being the betrayer by the providence of God. He did not say, "Lord, I don't want to do this, but your absolute sovereignty is making me." No. He said, "I want to betray him. I want to get paid for turning him over to you. I want to see him die." He wanted to do it. And yet it was ordained of old that he should do it. Now while that causes us intellectual problems, it ought to give us great heart comfort. You see, great heart comfort. When the Sabaeans and all that other bunch came upon Job's fields and flocks and stole them, they did exactly what Satan moved them to do under the authority of God. But you know what? They wanted his cattle. They wanted his sheep. They acted out of their own desire. And so did Judas. And so he went to his own place. Psalm 109, verse 8, by the way, is a cross-reference there that Peter is referring to as he talks about Judas in Acts chapter 1, if you want to note that. So, Judas's perishing was particular. It was only him. It was predicted of old. And it was prophetic of the final man of sin, whoever and whatever that may be. That they too, that person too, will be the son of perdition. Now, for the child of God, what do we conclude from verse 12? Well, again, great assurance. Jesus says in verse 11, "Father, keep them in your name. I've kept them in my name. Not only that, I've guarded them. And none of them is lost." Whom Jesus saves, he keeps. And though it were our own sin that would come against the keeping power of God, it is not powerful enough to separate us from God. Here's the thing, folks. If we could sin away our salvation, we would have done it 5 minutes after God saved us. If it was possible. But it's not. But it's not because, again, the work is not dependent on me and you. It's dependent on God, who never fails in anything that He set His hand to do. Remember Isaiah 42? As the Father, Jehovah, speaks of Jesus the Son, calling Him My Servant, capital S, He says, He will not fail nor be discouraged till He set judgment in the nations and they will hope in His law. We do not have a failure for a Savior. We have a successful Savior. And those He saves, He keeps. And yet, He is praying that for us. Don't you know that that enlarged the hearts of those 11 as they were gathered around Him? Father, keep them. I've kept them. I've guarded them. Wasn't that encouraging for them to hear? Listen, no less encouraging for me and you to hear. As we read it, Jesus prayed that for us as well. And He continues to pray that. Not that it's necessary in order to convince the Father to keep us saved, but it's there in order to encourage us. Neither do I pray for these alone, verse 20 says, of course, but for those which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one. You are secure in Christ if in Christ. And the business of each and every person is to examine your heart by the Scripture and see, am I in Christ? If I'm in Christ, I'm kept. But am I in? I'd urge us all to do that. Let's bow our heads.